So for many of you that are here, we have an old, well, I don't want to say old. We have a son of this church that's many of you know, and so he's blessed us to come up here today from Oklahoma City and give us a word from God's Word. For those of you who don't know Ken, this is Ken Merriu, Pastor Ken Merriu from Oklahoma City. Please welcome him with me this morning to Calvary Chapel of Wichita. Welcoming back.
It is cool to be here. I wore a jacket to the first service, and everybody chided me for wearing a visitor's tag, so I took it off. It is really an honor to be here. Before I came, I got this text from, or email from Patrick the other day, kind of giving me a lay down of the services, how it goes, and he said, I usually go 35 to 40 minutes, by which I mean 40 to 45 minutes. But I never go 50 minutes, unless I do. And I shared with the first service that, you know, I've had enough guest speakers at our church to know that what that really means is 60 to 65 minutes, unless it means 70 minutes. But I had to back off from that because I knew it was first service and then there'd be second service coming, but there's no service after this one, so buckle up. Hope you pack a lunch. It is really just super cool to be here. We first met Denny and Barb. It was actually the day we walked into Calvary Chapels 39 years ago this month. And Barb was about 10 at that time. Denny was just like he is now. He was old then. I've gained a few pounds since then. My hair is measurably more blonde than it was then. Measures the same length, but it was much more blonde. And I was sharing earlier, I heard Gary's name mentioned too. Some of you know Gary McCann. And I ran into him at a funeral some years back, and we were kind of commiserating our hair color change. And I made the comment that my hair was more blonde now. And how many of you know Gary? Okay. He started stroking his beard. And he says, I'm a biker. We call it chrome. For those of you that don't know him, he looks like a cross between Dusty Hill from ZZ Top and Bob Golden from the Oak Ridge Boys. Anyway, it's such an honor to be able to come back to my home church after, this also meant, marks the 35th year this month that we left Wichita to go to Oklahoma City and pioneer the Calvary Chapel there. But in my 40 years of walking with the Lord, he's taught me a lot of invaluable lessons. And I think probably of all of those, the one that's nearest to the top and probably is the very top is the one that I want to share with you this morning. And that is that it's a privilege to serve God. And I know that's a very elementary sort of a thing. Like you don't have to be a Christian very long to know that. And so I'm probably preaching to the choir with much of what I'm going to be sharing this morning. But what my prayer is that we can be strengthened in what we already know so that our ministering to the Lord can be a little more ministry. Okay? The word ministry in the Bible actually means the word service. And Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5 that we are to serve one another in love. And so therefore, all Christians are called to ministry because we're all called to serve. And I'd like to begin by dispelling somewhat of a misconception that many people have about being in the ministry. As this guy is a fellow worker of mine in the Lord, and he says, "Who says ministry is hard? I'm 36 and I feel great." As you're about to see, I use a lot of PowerPoint in my teaching, and it's because I need all the help I can get. And I love tech when it techs, but when it don't tech, it makes me look even worse than I do without it. But I use it a lot to cover up the fact that I stutter and say things backwards a lot. As we were talking about decreasing so that he can increase, I always say we must increase so he can decrease. I get everything backwards, so my PowerPoint sometimes kind of covers that up. But the psalmist says in Psalm 100, verse 2, that we are to serve the Lord with gladness. It is a blessing to serve God. It's not a question of should we serve God. That's a no-brainer. The better question is, why would God want to work through us in the first place? Why would he want to use us in the first place? I mean, I know that he's all-knowing and that he's all-wise, but what in the world was he thinking when he chose to use us? The word in the New Testament, the Greek word for this, is the word pow. It just blows my mind to think about that. I mean, surely he could have come up with a more efficient way of getting his work done than using us. Yet it pleases him to do so. This guy was visiting his brother and sister-in-law for Christmas dinner. And as he arrived at the house, he found that his young nephew, Mikey, was helping his mom finish up the cupcakes. And so the mom and his brother and he went into the living room to kind of catch up on the lives that they'd had since last time they had seen each other. And the mom had let boy finish up icing the cupcakes. And a few minutes later, he came out carrying this platter of cupcakes. And the uncle took one and he said, "Mikey, these look so delicious." And he took a bite and he said, "Oh, they are too." And he just gobbled it down and asked if he could have another one. And as he was holding his hand, he said, "Mikey, these just look so good. How did you get the icing so neat?" And the little boy said, "Oh, that wasn't anything. I just licked them." And the uncle turned pale and he started to put the one in his hand back on the platter. And he says, "You licked all of these?" And the little boy said, "No, after a little bit, my tongue got tired, so I got the dog to help." You know, our assistance in getting his thing done, working through us down here on earth, serving people, serving him through people, that assistance that we give him in our service is even a greater fail than that story. And yet he chooses to do it anyway. And not only does serving him bring us a blessing, but it also pleases him to work through us. Paul, writing to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 12, he said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." It's his good pleasure to work in us to get his will accomplished. The writer to the Hebrews, I think, had the same idea when he wrote in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, "Now may the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." I mean, it's not just simply because something good comes out of me and people say, "Yes, there is a God." But there's an even greater reason why it pleases him to use us. And that's because of his love for us. Yeah, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, starting with verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together in Christ." And then dropping down to verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That should be enough, right? I mean, just reading those two passages should be enough to just to know that God loves me. That should be all it takes to make me completely sold out in my service to him. But there's a problem with the equation. I'm selfish, and I'm messed up. I've got this, we could almost call it an innate sense of entitlement. I think this story will explain it. So a little boy named Johnny went to his mother, insisting that she buy him a new bicycle. Well, his mother didn't like the demanding way in which he was asking, and so she decided that this would be a good moment for him to practice a little introspection and take a look inside his heart. And so she said, "Johnny, it isn't Christmas, and we don't have the money to go buy you just anything that you want. So why don't you go write a letter to Jesus and pray about it instead?" Well, after he threw a short temper tantrum, his mother sent him to the room. And after he pouted for a few minutes, he sat down and wrote the following letter. "Dear Jesus, I've been a good boy this year and I'd appreciate a new bicycle. Your friend, Johnny." Well, he knew that wasn't really the kind of boy he had been and that Jesus would know better. And so he ripped that up and thought he'd give it another try. So he says, "Dear Jesus, I've been an okay boy this year and I want a new bicycle. Yours truly, Johnny." And he knew that wasn't being completely honest. So he tore that one up and he thought he'd give it one more try. And so he said, "Dear Jesus, I've thought about being a good boy this year. Can I have a new bicycle? Signed, Johnny." Well, he looked deep down into his heart, which is what his mother had been wanting to do all along anyway. And he was feeling very crummy, so he took that letter and he crumpled it up. He ran out of his room and started running down the street. And after a while, he found himself in front of the local Catholic church. So he went inside. And he went down to the pew and he knelt down. And he wasn't sure what to do. So after looking around a little bit, he decided he'd get up and leave. And he was walking out the door. He noticed over to the side all the statues. And so he grabbed one of them, picked it up, and ran home, stuck it under his bed. And he sat down and he wrote the following note. "Dear Jesus, I've broken most of the Ten Commandments. Shot spit wads at school, tore up my sister's Barbie doll, and lots more. I'm desperate. I've got your mama, and if you ever want to see her again, give me a bike." Now, I'm not quite that blatant in my senses of entitlement, but it's only because I've learned to be a lot more sophisticated in the way that I ask the Lord about stuff. Jesus said in John 17, or Luke 17, he says, "And which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the fields, 'Come and sit at once and sit down to eat?' But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk. And afterward you will eat and drink.' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? No. So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, shall say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do.'" I'm a pastor. I've read John 17 a few times, or Luke 17. I can't even see. I need PowerPoint to cover it up when I say John 17 instead of Luke 17. The problem is I know this. I know that he's God. And I'm me. And that's the problem because I'm selfish. I mean, I can start off good. I can have the right actions. I can have the right motives. I can be just chunking along pretty well. And then all it takes is just one thing. One experience or an event can happen or one action or even just a thought can come into my mind that just kind of blindsides me. And I'm that far away from getting it right to being a total flesh pot. And I really do hate this about me. I want to have the right attitude. I want my service to God to come from a pure heart. However, we all know what Jeremiah 17:9 says, don't we? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, this really is a really huge dilemma for me. But Jesus gives us a key to understanding this in this very well-known passage, John 15, verse 5, where Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." But then he says, "For without me, you can do nothing." And again, the problem is, I know this. But here's what I do with that truth, that without me, I can do nothing, or without me, you can do nothing. I come to Jesus and I say, "Jesus, I can't do anything. So I want to grow in my dependency on you to where I come to the place where I'm no longer dependent upon you. I want to grow to the," because that's how we teach our kids, don't we? That's how we raise them up. We want them to become independent, and we think in our mind that somehow equates to Christian maturity. And if I can just learn this Christian thing about getting all my ducks in a row and getting this thing done and that thing right, then I won't have to depend upon him anymore. It's like, "Jesus, I got this. I'm so messed up. Why in the world would God want to use someone like me?" And I know this is kind of on a downer note, but there's some good news, because the psalmist says he knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. God says, "I knew that when I first called you. I knew what kind of guy you'd be." So what do I do with this? What am I supposed to do with this information? I mean, here I am. I'm this dysfunctional dude in a fallen society, looking for some way of getting my service toward God right. That my service toward his people would be pure. You know, if God wanted to, he could mandate my service. I mean, he could be this legalistic, totalitarian, despotic, mean God who just barks the orders and you better jump or you're in trouble. I mean, it works very well for the cults. You know, we'd be hard pressed to find anybody that's more motivated than they are. And it's because that's the kind of God they serve. But instead, he desires that my motivation would be more like this: "For the love of Christ compels us, that we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." You know, it's God's design for all of us that his love and grace would be a exponentially greater motivator than rules and demands could ever be. That he just wants the fact that he has given me this amazing grace that would be the gas in my tank. But unfortunately for me, far too often it isn't. And the change that needs to happen in me needs to begin where it ends, and that's at the cross. I just need to go to the cross and see the love, see the grace, see the mercy, and let that be what changes me. I need my inward man to be renewed day by day. I need to stop being conformed to the world's way of thinking. Stop thinking horizontally and start thinking vertically. I need to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, and thereby be conformed into his image. Because Jesus never had a selfish act, never spoke a selfish word, never thought a selfish thought, never even had a selfish motive about him. And so as I look to him, then I can learn to set my mind on things above and not on things of earth. Paul, the apostle, explains it to us, that this explains that this is oftentimes we get it three steps forward and then two steps backwards, right? He writes, I'll be reading from the NLT. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting with verse 10. "Because of God's grace to me, I've laid the foundation like an expert builder. Now others are building on it. And whoever is building on this foundation must be very careful. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which we already have, Jesus Christ. Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal the kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. Now, someone might say, I don't really care anything about rewards. I don't care about that. All I want to know is that I'm going to make it into heaven, and then just give me a shanty out there on the edge of town where the streets of gold turn into pyrite, and I'll be happy. And there's something, sometimes this kind of mindset equates to the rewards in heaven as being similar to the rewards we get here on earth. And we think of it as being somewhat in the same kind of a thing. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. That's not the thinking of our Lord. John writes in his second epistle, John 1:8, watch yourselves that you do not lose what you've already accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. I'd asked the first service this, and everybody looked at me blankly, but do you guys still have Lake Yentrock? You don't have it, do you? I don't know why. It used to be called Courtney Davis years ago, and then they changed it to Yentrock. Okay, Barb knows. It was Wichita's version of a beach, okay? And we would go there every summer, and I was about 15 or 16 at the time, and was with a group of friends, and they had out in the middle of the lake was this raft on 55-gallon drums, you know, and just kind of strapped down to the bottom. And a bunch of people were out there, and we were just kind of enjoying the summer. And I was going to do a backflip off of it to impress a girl. And so I did this, boy, it was a, like, 10 backflip, except when I expected to come back through the water, I hit the bottom of one of those drums instead. And it wasn't anything real critical, except that it shocked me, and so I took a breath, and I breathed in some water. And the whole thing, from start to finish, was probably only 3 or 4 seconds, but it seemed like an eternity, because I needed a breath. Now, what I'm about to say, I don't want to say it as I'm not teaching doctrine, and I can't point to a scripture that can back what I'm about to say up, any straight, hardcore chapter and verse. But I think it's sound, and it, at the very least, illustrates the point. In this life, we're controlled by drives. I mean, we have physical, emotional, psychological drives, and they come in all different shapes and sizes and degrees. But I would suggest that the strongest physical drive that we have is the drive to breathe. Right? You got to do that. Now, in heaven, we won't have those same drives. When we step from this life to the next one, the drives that we have, we won't need to breathe, we won't need to eat, we won't need to drink, we won't need to sleep. We possibly will be able to do those things, but we won't need to, because those drives will be transformed. And in our glorified bodies, the drives we have then will be replaced, I think, with an all-consuming drive to worship Jesus. There'll be no drive like that. And think of it. By the way, I believe in a literal lake of fire. I believe there is a hell. But I also believe that the people that go to heaven will have this drive to praise the Lord, but I think the people that don't go to heaven will also have that same drive. But they won't be able to. forever, for all eternity. And that'll be hell. But we will have this drive to breathe while we're in heaven. And 2 Corinthians, Paul writes something. If you're for a new Christian to read this and not really know the context of the verse can be kind of scary, because it says, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we can think, wait a minute, I thought heaven was going to be this place where it's just like this state on, full-on state of exhilaration at all times. No place for tears, no place for sorrows, no regrets, no want to do-overs or anything like that. There's not going to be any sorrow because we had some wood, hay, and straw. You know, it's just going to be burnt up, and isn't that going to be what heaven's going to be like? And yes, it is. I think the difference will be, I mean, in heaven, we are all going to be full, lacking nothing. The difference is that we will have different size containers to contain that fullness in. Some pints, some quarts, some gallons. I might have a little thimble, and you might have 55-gallon drums, but we'll be full. We'll be happy with the fullness that we have while we're in heaven. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, after the rapture happens, there's this scene. John is transported to the very throne of God where he sees those four living creatures, you know, that are just pretty wild. And then there's the 24 elders, whom I believe are the church, the raptured church. And they are singing there in Revelation chapter 4, starting with verse 9, it says, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne to worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" These crowns are the same thing as the rewards that we're just talking about. And the crowns that we have will be what determines the size of our containers in heaven. In other words, the crowns that we earn here on earth, the rewards we hear on earth, will determine to the degree that we will be able to worship the Lord when we're there. The drive to breathe will be replaced with the drive to worship. And our crowns or our rewards will be laid at his feet as we worship him for all eternity. Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes, starting with verse 14, "Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." 2 Corinthians 12 tells us that Paul had actually been there. That scene from Revelation 4, Paul had been there. He had seen that. And yet, having been there, he said he saw things that he can't even begin to describe. And he knew firsthand the glory that responding to God's love would look like. And yet he says to the Philippians, I even though I was there, I still haven't attained this yet. For me in my life, it's sometimes three steps forward and two steps back. He had seen with his own eyes the value of the baubles of the wood, hay, and straw of this world. And he still knew himself and knew his failures in it. But he's going to continue pressing forward so that he could receive the beauty of the rewards, the crowns of the gold, silver, and jewels. I'd like to close with this is something that a friend of mine wrote years ago, and then I, because of my acumen with the King James Version, put it in 1611 language. But this is what I would call the parable of the brother-in-law. And as I said, I didn't write this. I just kind of took poetic liberties with it. "There was a certain man who sojourned to a distant city and took unto himself a wife. He builded a house and begat many children, for the Lord had blessed him exceedingly. Indeed, for his quiver was full. His family didst wax exceedingly joyful as they worked together and toiled under the sun. One day, as the man didst tendeth unto his flocks, His wife's brother came to live with them, for he was the son of his wife's father. Aforetime, the man was glad to shareth his victuals with his wife's kinsmen, for he loveth her deeply. But in the process of time, as the man didst observe his brother-in-law's communication, he didst notice that he did not so much as lifteth a finger to assisteth with the household chores. The man sorrowed greatly as he watched his wife waiteth on her brother, handeth and footeth. It grieved him exceedingly to see his children, the seed of his loins, bowing down before him as men servants and maid servants. Day and today, the man waiteth, whilst not once did the brother-in-law even look to indeed.com to seeketh gainful employment. Nay, verily, but he would setteth on the man's sofa from the third hour, even until the 18th hour, and watcheth the man's TV. Well, oft times the man which droppeth hints to his near kinsman and speaketh of needs within the household, yea, of things undone. But nevertheless, the brother-in-law would but complain that the ice had melteth within his cup. Of a truth, the naysaying son of his wife's father had indeed said that he would consider it the needs of the household. But alas, it was but the season of the MLB playoffs. What couldst he do? Said the ungrateful brother-in-law, mine own nieces and nephews will come us forward and accomplish these great tests, because thou hast taught us them well. What shall the man doeth, and what shall he sayeth? Verily, verily, I say unto you that he shall say to that unprofitable sluggard, away with you, you son of Belial, for thou art together unprofitable. And thou shalt be cast in the outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then my wife wrote the finale. The moral of the story is easy to see. The brother-in-law is you and is me. The lesson the Lord wouldst have us learn this day is to listen to him as we wouldst hear him say, verily, verily, I say unto you, the gift that I have given for thou to do is not in the warming of the pad of the pew, but in serving thy brethren and thy sisterin too. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of serving you. God, just what a grace it is just to let us do even the least within your kingdom. And in your wisdom and in your omniscience you've chosen that the best way for us to serve you is by serving each other, by serving your children in the way that your son served us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you for your patience while we get it, for your long suffering when we go a few steps forward and then stumble backwards. And Lord, you're always there to pick us up and to straighten us out. And we rejoice in that. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And may it encourage us today that we might go from here just a little better equipped in serving you. As we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.